Let's pray as we go into the Word and look at Luke. Father, thank you so much for your Word and for your people. Thank you for your church who you are shaping by your Word. We ask even this moment, even in this morning, as we open up the pages of Scriptures, Lord, that you would shape us by your Word, that you would awaken dead hearts, that you would open eyes that have been blinded, open ears to hear the truth, and help us to respond faithfully, Lord, to your Word. In your precious name, amen. Amen. My wife Lynn asked me for a title. I'm not good at titles, but today our title is Schooled by the Master. Dad joke 101. You'll get it later. Schooled by the Master. How many of you have gone fishing, like, with a good fishing guide before? Like, you know, some of you pay money to take you out on the water. Not many of you. Okay, I have. How many of you have gone fishing with somebody who just loves to fish and goes out all the time? Okay, more. Something you have definitely heard. It's called fishing. It's not called catching. Right? If it was easy, it'd be called catching. It's called fishing. And that is kind of presented in small form here in this passage from Luke. And remember, Luke is a journalist to the highest degree. He gives you the details you need. He leaves out details you don't need. And therefore, he's very choosy about how he puts together the entirety of Luke. That also means that he uses an economy of words. So at times, you have to have your imagination, your sanctified imagination, I hope, to kind of awaken your eyes to see what's really happening in between the lines of pages. Now, we don't want to go too far. We don't want to make stuff up. But you can imagine what's going on in this situation as Jesus encounters Simon, later to be called Simon Peter, James, Andrew, and John, and their father, apparently, sons of Zebedee, on their turf, in their place of work. They're done with a full night's fishing. I don't know if you know, but there's two ways of fishing. Typically on the Sea of Galilee, they would throw in the shallows, they'd throw shallow nets where they just cast them out and they fall to the bottom and they pull a string and it gets the bait fish or the smaller fish. And then they would also go out into the deeper ends and they would put deeper nets down in, very similar to what you would do in or what they're doing now in professional world, say like up in British Columbia or Canada, where they're getting the salmon catch, two boats, one big net. The boats would make a big circle and circle up the ball of fish and try to pull them in. That's the type of fishing these men have been doing all night long. Take the nets, a couple guys, probably four of them in a boat, about 20 feet long, row out, drop the net. Then the other guys row out and they make a big circle, hoping to surround the fish. And then they haul in the nets and they're heavy and they're full of water and they are empty. So then we do it again. We go out a little bit further to a different section. We read the weather. We try to figure out what's going on. They do it again. And what do they get? Bubkus. Nothing. They do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again until the sun comes up. Because that's when you fish this kind of fishing. At night, when it's quiet and in the deep, the fish can't see the nets. And these men are on the beach. As Jesus is being surrounded by people, hounding him, pressing in on him, is what the scripture says, to hear the word of God. And meanwhile, these guys are up on the beach cleaning their heavy nets, pulling stuff off before they dry, worn out from a really bad night's fishing. No catching. So stand, if you would, and let's read Luke 5 together. Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets for a catch." let down your nets for a catch. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In last week's sermon, Marcus showed us how the scriptures laid out Jesus as having divine authority over every realm, over the spiritual realm as he rebuked the demonic spirits, over the natural realm, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and over the political realm, removing himself from the plans of others so that he could preach elsewhere. It's in the similar flow of thought that our passage is presented today. It's authority on display. It's divinity. It's divine holiness on display in a fishing boat. Do you get the humor at all of your Lord and Savior in a fishing boat? Have you ever thought, what am I bringing to the table? God is so, must be pleased to have me. I've got so many skills. I can run a spreadsheet like nobody's business. I can drive a truck. I can catch fish. I can cook. Oh, man, I can run a company. God must really be needing my skills. What do you think Peter thought when he was asked to throw his nets overboard one more time? Seriously? Really? Could you see how worn out we are? We've been doing this all night, Lord. Just think on that for a minute. What can you actually teach God that he doesn't already know? Just think about it for a moment. Is there anything developed on the earth, skill, gift, business, technology, that the Lord says, "Oh, I didn't know that could happen"? No. So his holiness and his divine authority is being shown. So we start at the beginning again, the people pressing in on Jesus at the edge of the water so that they could hear the word of God. So Jesus is, again, he's preaching. It doesn't say he's healing people here. It says he's preaching. The healing and other stuff was earlier in the story. So Luke is pointing a difference. It's a crush of people. And it seems, it almost feels as if Luke is saying these folks were fanboying after Jesus. They're trying to hear the latest, greatest. Because obviously he spoke with authority. He's kind of like a first century semi-famous person. And they're all trying to get close, maybe get a picture. As if they're expecting to get something from Jesus by being close to him. Lots of people in the world want to hear the prophetic words of God, don't they? They want to hear something good and bold, but they don't always want to believe them or obey them, do they? And Luke seems to be setting apart this group of people who are clamoring after Jesus, and he refines his focus down to just a few. In fact, he's literally pointing us just at Simon Peter and Jesus. So let's underscore what Luke is doing there. It's about the response of Simon, who's not yet called Peter. He's barely come to know who Jesus is. It was very likely he was at the synagogue and he heard the Luke passage that Jesus preached. Because right after, he was at the house with his mother-in-law when she was healed of the fever, right? So he's seen him speak with authority, seen him challenge the people of the day. He may have even heard about him prior to this because this was his pattern, to go in and out of the synagogues. So Jesus is not completely unknown to Simon. But again, think of how he feels when his boat is chosen as a platform for speaking. He had to have a little bit of like, ha, ha, he's getting in my boat? Okay, no, wait a second. Aren't you supposed to ask permission before you get in a boat? I mean, I always politely say, "Permission to board, Captain," even if it's a dinghy, right? just out of politeness. Jesus apparently gets in the boat and then says to Simon Peter, can you put out a little bit from the water a little bit? I need to use your boat. So Simon is in the boat listening to the sermon, and he's already reckoning and wrestling with, oh, okay, sure, I'll obey. Whatever you're asking Simon to do, Lord, it's starting with small moments of obedience. Just small moments of obedience. And it's interesting to me that this boat has now become a pulpit, if you will, a platform for speaking. And we'll find out later, it isn't as if the boat has been great at its chosen vocation for the whole night, right? Some people who catch fish, if they don't catch fish, will change everything, boat included. They'll say it's an unlucky boat. Well, now it's not an unlucky boat. It's a blessed boat. And it's full of the Son of God, speaking of the kingdom of God that's coming. Now, he's being expected to use this craft as a pulpit. And so Simon, whether he wanted to or not, is no longer washing nets. He's listening to a sermon, forced listening, if you will. And Simon is gracious enough with the men, whoever had to help him row it out. Typically, these boats are good sized. They're wooden, and they're 15 to 20 feet, probably rowed by about four people. Might have had a little bit of a sail, but mostly human-powered. So he had his team in the boat, I would assume. We don't know. But I don't think Simon would have rowed out 15, 20 feet from the shore by himself. So all of these men are listening, and they're listening to the story, and they're listening to the sermon. Now, what about the sermon, Luke? That's my first question. What does Luke say? Nothing. So the sermon isn't the important part. It's the Word of God. Yes, they're listening to the Word of God, but it isn't the content of the sermon that's important for our story. So don't get hung up on that. Luke doesn't even record the details. So that's not what the passage is about. Look at verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. This is that simple language of get out into the water, cast off again, let down your nets for a catch. You get that? And I would assume Simon is really questioning Jesus. Really? So are you a fishing expert now, carpenter boy? I've seen you, I've heard you do stonework, I've heard you do wood, now you do fish. Again, it's not called catching, it's called fishing, right? Proven by their lack of success. And when they had worked all night, caught nothing, Simon does say, Master, we toiled, we labored. That word toil literally means hard work. All night and took nothing. But look at his next phrase. But at your word. If there's one thing that you take from the sermon tonight, today, it's not nighttime, is it? I don't even know what time it is. Make sure you catch what Peter's doing. He is not the smartest guy in the boat. He's not the smartest guy in any group whatsoever. He's a fisherman. He's a man of the water. He's capable. He is a redneck, as we would call it. Back in the day, they would say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Galilee? They were right there at the bottom of the barrel, right along with those shepherds, fishermen. They were required for you to eat fish. But they were not the people you hung out with, and they weren't regarded as intelligent. But look at what Peter does. At your word, Lord. At your word, Lord. Apparently, Jesus has nothing to prove for Simon Peter. Whether or not they catch anything. Because Simon knows there's no fish to be had. Right? Doesn't he know? He's been out all night. He's probably cruised as far and wide as they could go. Every wise fisherman goes to another spot. When they're not there, he goes somewhere else. And there were no fish finders, so you just had to keep working and keep working and keep working. So at your word, he's obedient. It's interesting. I don't know if it's too particular, but in this command, in verse 4, put out into the deep is a singular. It's literally commanded to one. And then let down your nets, that's your, plural. All of the nets, not just yours, Simon, all of them. Because this is a group effort. So Jesus is speaking to Simon as the leader of these other men. Is that not interesting to you? Jesus is already starting to set apart Simon in a unique way. And the first thing that Simon does is obey. Praise God for Simon. Now, he screws up later. Raise your hand if you've never screwed up later. Right? All of us. But Jesus is setting apart an opportunity for Simon to be faithful in this simple way. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. The nets, the ones that they were just cleaning, are now in the water again, so full of fish they can't handle it. What are you going to do with this? Have you ever seen a bunch of people excited about a fish? Like, have you? Just one fish? Have you ever seen a bunch of people when they bring in thousands of fish and it's not normal? These guys had to have been like Laurel and Hardy in the boat yelling at their friends, come, we can bring the other boat out. We need more. We need more. We got more than we can handle. And I'm sure they jumped in and they're rowing like crazy and they're throwing all the fish in the boat. And they're so excited. In fact, their relationship here with this in verse 9, they were astonished. That word astonished means just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed at the catch of fish they had taken. What does Simon Peter do? And notice, he's not Simon any longer. Luke now calls him Simon Peter. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." What is he doing? What does he see? He sees exactly what he's been meant to see. You see, this man comes into the world and starts preaching, and the synagogue, the rabbis of the synagogue, and the knowledge that comes from there, it's obviously that's a unique thing, and Simon Peter and his friends might acknowledge that as beautiful, acknowledge that as maybe even empowered by God himself. And then even praying over his mother-in-law so that she would become healed is a beautiful thing. It's amazing, and he would acknowledge, wow, that's from God himself. And then casting out demons, or fill in blank, everything else that Luke left out, all of this is kind of an arm's length description or an arm's length expression of the power of God that Simon Peter and his friends could go, okay, that's kind of cool. But when he comes into his place of business, the thing he knows best, and he bests him, he literally schools him. He says, "Simon Peter, where does the fishing and the catching come from?" "It comes from me." Jesus shows that he is the Lord of the catch. Fish by yourself, catch nothing. Fish with the Lord, catch it so full you can't bring it in. What a cool thing. If you look at that, Peter is just overwhelmed. And what is his response? He does the exact same thing that Isaiah does in Isaiah 6. Do you remember the story of Isaiah 6? Do you? If there's a description at all of coming to terms with the beauty and the terrifying holiness of God himself, it is right there in Isaiah. Why don't you flip over to Isaiah 6? Isaiah 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations and of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. The house was filled with smoke. And I said," Isaiah speaking, "'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' He is undone by the holiness of God himself. And he knows what happens when you walk into the holy King of Kings' dominion and his presence. Sin cannot stand up to his holiness. Amen? It cannot. And Isaiah on his face, declaring what can only be declared, I'm unholy, I can't be in your presence, Lord. And what does God do? Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. What did he just say? Man of unclean lips, right? What is that a description of? Not just what he says, but what he does, what he doesn't do. It's a description of sinfulness. So his lips then are touched. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You cannot imagine coming to terms with God himself in a fishing boat, but Peter has. Just because you got a lot of fish? No. Because Peter, with this overwhelming evidence of the divinity and the authority and the holiness of Jesus, it's beyond the fact or the idea that God's power resides in the man. Do you hear me? It's beyond that. It's not only that God's, that God's power resides in the man. He is God. He is holy. And if you read carefully back in our passage in Luke, many commentators will say that he fell down on his knees, which probably is true, because you can't fall down unless you're on your knees or over. But what does it say in the scriptures? It fell down at Jesus' knees. You get the picture? He's down at Jesus' knees. I can imagine his head being buried. Can't look at him. I'm a sinner. Why are you in my boat? What are you doing? I can't be present in this beautiful holiness that I see. Jesus is showing him that he is Lord of all the universe, even the fish in the sea. Amen. So when you go and you catch or you don't catch, whose fault is it? I would tell you, all time, every time, it's his. But there's a bigger story. They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. When you fish, and Christ is the one leading you, you catch. Period. You don't just fish and have nothing. When it's the Lord leading, your catch is full. So in that moment, Peter and Isaiah are declaring the same thing. It's not a coincidence of or a fluke of fishing odds. Who then speaks with such authority that demons obey immediately? That sickness is gone immediately. This is Marcus's point this last week. It's like, this is how you know the power of God. When the voice is said and whatever is being told to do something gets up and does it. It is done. It is finished. And nothing's left undone. So therefore, the power of God is evident. It's not a kind of obedience or a kind of submission. It's the full submission. And so Simon Peter is understanding what has just occurred. He's not just the master of the Word of God and the Holy Scriptures. He isn't just this authority over the spiritual and political realm. He has authority over all of it. And so Simon Peter has been schooled in his own profession. He went from the expert to the beginner. Jesus knows he's going to become the expert eventually as he welcomes him into his catching. That's what we see next. Coming face to face with the Lord then, all of us have to ask this question. Have you ever hit what that moment that Simon Peter hit? Where you finally recognize not just that Jesus is a good thing, not just that he's probably a good dude, or that he is a way to heaven, or that he teaches well or teaches faithfully, but more than that, that he is the king. He is the salvation of the world. He is the only way to God. And until or unless we get there, right, we we're lost. There's a lot of people who've grown up in the church who know about God, who know and probably could quote you scripture and verse over and over again. But the question is, have you ever fallen at his knees, clinging to him? Clinging to him. Jesus, I think, teaches these men that that is their first and final and always position with him. It's the authority of Christ that they go about and do their job in Acts. It's the authority of Christ that is resident in them as they heal, as they proclaim the gospel throughout the growing church in the Acts time frame. It's Jesus who was leading. So what about all these other people? What happens when Yahweh shows up in your midst? They do know that flesh cannot see Yahweh and truly live. And yet that atonement there is provided for in Isaiah. And then again, what happens here? We'll read it. 9 and 10. For he, Simon Peter, and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. I can imagine that while Peter's got his arms around the legs of Jesus, that these guys are throwing fish in the boat left and right and laughing and celebrating and overwhelmed. And notice who also is noted there. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, some called sons of thunder, right? Who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Like, oh, what is that about? What do you mean, don't be afraid? Should he be afraid? Question to the audience. Should he be afraid? Yeah, I would think so. If this is the same Yahweh who Isaiah saw with his train filling the temple, his robe, I think he would be pretty scared. I think he would be scared out of his mind, and that's why he responds the way he does. But God, the perfect creator and rightful king of all creation, has entered the depths of his creation, becoming one of us in order that he might present and reveal himself to his people and then call them out, redeem them, otherwise known as catch them, alive to himself. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is what Jesus was preaching. This is the word of God that was being preached on the water's edge right there, right? And so as he's preaching, return to Yahweh. Come to the one who is promised redemption. Come to the one who has promised wholeness, who has promised healing. But you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. You notice that this is one of the first times in the whole book that the word sin or sinner comes up. Luke is starting to introduce us to a new theme. Sinners. Sinners isn't just, you know, those people who are bad. No, no, everybody's a sinner in that regard. He's talking about those who are humble and meek and recognize their sin. Those who are oppressed and recognize their need to be lifted up. Those who are in bondage and recognize the truth of the scriptures. So much so that they respond in faith. That's who he's talking about. Later, you know, there's story after story after story about Jesus being accused with eating with sinners. You know, that's coming from the Pharisees. It's coming from the people of the law saying, sinners, why are you eating with those people? Those fishermen and those prostitutes, sinners. Well, because they know they need him. And the Pharisees don't. So this is a beautiful picture then of the rightful king and the Lord of all the universe presenting himself to those who need him most. And frankly, it's what the Lord is doing for us, right? It's just a description of how we have come to know him. He reveals who he is and who we are in light of that. Notice that if he recognizes who Jesus is, Peter immediately understands his position in light of that. If you've ever been in the military or you know people who are in the military, and they're very often, and I don't understand the rank of military very well. I'm learning. I've got a son who's in the Army, and someday I'll learn all the patches and colors and fleur-de-lis. I do know, however, that when there is a man or woman who has the right insignia, that person is the person of the room, and everyone acknowledges that until someone else who has a higher rank comes in, right? So this is an acknowledgement right here that Peter is definitely of lower place because the King of all creation has showed up. This is what we all have to do. You have to recognize your position and your need to be lifted up. The problem is God has to open our spiritual eyes and he has to shine that spotlight into your heart. He has to wake you up and make you aware of your sinful and rebellious heart in his presence. Our confession this morning, I intentionally brought that because so many of us think we have this world figured out and we've done good things and I'm a good person. And the Lord doesn't judge on that scale. In the Old Testament, he says that all of your good deeds are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. And therefore, we need the one who does all things for the sake of his Father, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of his brothers and sisters, us, who he will catch in his nets. We're going to see that Luke points many times throughout this the whole book where Jesus is accused of being foolish, being a sinner himself for hanging out with those people of ill repute. And his response in those accusations, well, one of them says, well, people who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are sick are the ones who need healing. He goes to those who are sick. He goes to those who are blind in order that they might serve, that he might serve them and release them from their bondage. And he's so gracious. He's so merciful to look upon us and welcome us into his kingdom. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to. Do you not get it? People ask, why does God put up with evil all the time? Like, here's a better question. Why didn't he just wipe us all off the face of the earth and start over? Where you would never even be able to ask the question. Because he desires to be merciful. He desires to be gracious. He desires to pour out his love, his care, his kindness upon his people. His work, his words, his obedience is our righteousness before the Father. So he says to Simon what he also says to the other disciples. Listen to these words, so full of grace, so full of mercy, and yet Luke just reports them like it was like news used to be, without any leaning left or right. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That command is everywhere throughout the scriptures. Because, you know, it's a rightful response. Oh my gosh, it's an angel. Ha! That's an appropriate response, right? It's either that or you go, oh, it's an angel. I'm going to worship you. And the angel says, stop it. I'm not God. Don't do that. Don't be afraid. Why does he say this? Well, because Simon had every reason to be afraid. Depart from me. It's too much. I can't handle your purity. I can't handle your holiness and your divine power. I am not worthy to be in your presence. In fact, it could be that like a spaceship that gets ever closer to a star, you know, that light-giving, beautiful, heat-giving star, closer you get, the more burnt up you get. That's like the holiness of the Lord. And unless he purifies us and protects us, that heat and light of that star is going to overshadow and destroy us. God's holiness is like unto the sun. It's both beautiful and it's terrifying. Don't take his holiness lightly. And depending on where you sit in the continuum of your faith, you're going to respond one way or another. Some see Jesus for who he is and they run to him. Some see Jesus for who he is and run away from him. Both are seeing rightly. Some are saying, I need it, I need him. And others are saying, forget you, I don't want anything to do with you. Be cautious. For the Holy One's called all people to himself. And those who continue to struggle against God are struggling to stand on their own. You know, they're declaring their own definition of good and evil, right and wrong, of love, trying to tell us what God is as God of love, or of peace, or of freedom. Instead of accepting the Lord's definitions of all of these things, they are wrestling to get as far away from God's holy light as they can. Remember what the Apostle John tells us. John 3:16, you know it, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know the rest of it? 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Here's the point. 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Simon, don't be afraid. Run to the light. Run to the light. Brothers and sisters, don't be afraid. When you spend time in the light of Christ, you will be exposed. Don't be afraid. All the trash in your heart, the stuff that you've harbored, the guilt from foolish things done to you or foolish things done by you will be exposed. Don't be afraid. He's there to purify you, to redeem all of those years that locusts have eaten, is what the Old Testament says. There's an obvious temptation to fear, even in trusting Christ. So put yourself in Simon's sandals, right? You meet the one person in the universe who embodies all power and all love and all holiness and all omniscience, the one who can look right through you, seeing everything. Don't be afraid. He's called you to himself. That's the point. Better yet, he came to you. Whose boat is he in? He's in Simon's boat. He didn't even ask Simon permission to get in his boat. Jesus had a purpose for this meeting, did he not? It wasn't just to preach. It was to be in Simon's boat and call him to himself. Therefore, when he comes to you, don't be afraid. It's going to be something interesting. He's calling you. He's bringing you to something totally new. Maybe even bringing up in you something totally new. Taking that which skills you may have brought to the table and purifying and refining and sanctifying them for his sake, for the sake of his kingdom. And he's calling you to new purposes. So we could see that because the very next phrase he says, do not be afraid from now on. Pause. From now on. Uh-oh. How many of you are married? You remember the day? You remember the moment? When you both said, I do, and you looked at each other in the eyes? From now on. From now on. There's a turning point. There's this spike set in the timeline for Simon Peter. There's nothing forward except the new. Quit looking backwards, Lot's wife. Look forward to what you've been called to. Right? From now on, a turning point. Isaiah says this in Isaiah 43. This is a prophecy that's to the people of God. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. I'll read that again. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing, and now it's springing forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Hallelujah. Who can take a desert and make it rivers and spring up with life? I only know one. No one can do what God is doing, but he's telling his people, stop looking behind you. This is a new thing. It's a new thing. God in Christ Jesus is saying to you that very thing. What once was your life is no longer your life. It's a new timeline and a new opportunity to follow after him. From now on, okay, from now on, what am I going to be doing from now on? You will be catching men. And forgive me, this is an important part of the sermon, but every time I read that, all I can hear is it's raining men in my head. And what's amazing is the word after that is, it's raining men, hallelujah. Okay, so even foolish, sinful people can come up with truth, right? Because all truth is God's truth. God is telling Peter and these other men, you're going to be catching men. And the word is interesting. It's not the same as fishing. It's actually, it's kind of a weird translation. It means catch alive. Doesn't mean much. What does that mean? I wrestled with it all week. It means to redeem to life. You catch fish so you can take them over and put them on your plate. But now you're going to be catching, not fishing for, catching and redeeming unto life men. And that's a Greek word meaning men and women. He's offering him a whole new vocation. Somehow based in the vocation he had before, but somehow way more grand. And oh, by the way, if the fish was any result, what do you think Jesus is going to do when he's out catching men? How big is the net going to need to be? It's going to need to be bigger, right? And probably fuller. It's so amazing that he is calling to these men. And in the other Gospels, they use the term fishers of men. That's fine. It's just different language for a similar concept. But the word in Greek is so important. Luke is using it on purpose. It's like it could be used of those people who were like captured in wartime or conflict. But it's better used to mean to restore, you know, to preserve alive, to save lives. And so you're going to be bringing in these people to save them to life. Hallelujah. I'm a fish saved to life. I'm a man saved to life through the work of Peter and James and John and the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Titus and every elder unnamed throughout the years. Amen? Because they helped to preserve the word of God through the Spirit of God that we might be captured in the net of God and walk in his kingdom in a newness of life. Someone's coming to set people free from bondage, sin, and death. Jesus is coming, and he has come in that moment. And Peter has no clue what's going to be required of him. Neither do you. So my encouragement to you is at the word of God, say yes. At the word of God, be humble and be obedient, whatever that means. For Lynn and I, it meant coming back to the Pacific Northwest. We love what God is doing in and through us in the Pacific Northwest. There are moments we feel like we're in exile. Anybody else? Occasionally feel like you're in the wrong place? But then you wake up one day and you go, nope, we're in the exact right place we should be. Because this is what he's called us to do. The people he's called us to love. The family he's called us to walk through life with. Amen? Because you know, the reality is you go anywhere you want to go and your problems follow you. Because they're kind of resident in you. It isn't the people around us that cause us to sin. It's the people in us that cause us to sin. Amen? Found that out again one more time on the road coming to church this morning. It was a Ferrari. If I would have run over him, it would have been okay. What is the response of these men? Luke is just so... I don't know about Luke. Luke is a deadpan dude. He doesn't write with a ton of emotion all the time. What is the response? Look what they said. And I assume, by the way, there are probably other men there with them that are unnamed. And they probably were not the ones that followed. But in verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they took all the fish and gave it and went and sold it and celebrated. No, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. There are some people in the world that are going to tell you, rightly so, if you're clinging to anything, you're not following Jesus. Jesus says the same thing. So, you know, please don't let me come down too heavy on you. But he does say later in Luke, unless you hate your brother and your sister and your father and your mother and wife and children, yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Does that mean you literally hate your wife? No. Or your kids or your... No. It's a comparison, right? If you're not willing to leave those things that you so desperately cling to here as the place of warmth, the place of heart, the hearth of your home, your wife, your kids, your husband, if Jesus isn't precious enough to you to walk away from that if you have to, if he calls you to, then he isn't precious enough to you. Jesus himself said, "Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me?" In that moment on the cross. He knows what's on the other end of it. Oh, by the way, you know what's on the other end of your life too, right? Those of you who are clinging to Christ, do you not have the promises of God laid up for you in heaven? Joy evermore, celebration evermore, the presence of God evermore, sin no more. So why can we not also do the same as Jesus did? Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, press on toward what God has called you in heaven, heavenward in Christ Jesus. Amen? Is Jesus advocating for us to leave our families behind? No. But we have to desire him over all things, especially those things which may draw you down, those things which may pull you away from following him. I think it's interesting that Luke says nothing of the conversations about, okay, so how are we going to eat? And what about my kids? And how are you going to feed my family while I'm following you? And these guys are living close to the ground, right? They have to fish to feed their family. They left everything. Did they sell their boats? I don't know. It says they left. So the question then isn't about do I make a sheet on a piece of yellow pad and go pros for Jesus, cons for Jesus? No. Jesus called them and they left and followed him. So the call on us today and every day is to continue to follow him at his word. We've been showing you week in and week out, and the scriptures bear it out every single day if you're reading, and I pray you are. His word is faithful and true, and he is trustworthy. He can be trusted. There is no other truth except for in the scriptures. And Christ himself has set himself apart for our sake, that we might be saved alive unto the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? So, worship team, if you'll come up. And we're going to celebrate communion together as we remember the gift of Christ for us on the cross. I'm sure many of you have heard this quote before. It's written by John Newton. John Newton, the man that wrote Amazing Grace, the man who was born up into the ship trade and became a transporter of slaves for many, many years, and then became convinced and convicted of the gospel and the truth of the gospel that slave trading was wrong, and he later became a shepherd, a pastor himself. He was no longer fishing for men. He was catching men alive for the kingdom. And most of us, like Peter, can say the following, that we're not really who we ought to be, but someday, by God's grace, we will be who he's calling us to be. He says it this way: I'm not who I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. For all who call themselves a believer and who cling to the knees of Christ, and you're trusting in him, you can claim that very thing. You are not who you used to be. From now on, you will be catchers of men as you call other people to believe what you believe and to cling to him. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you, and we're grateful for the story of your life written out before us on the pages of the scriptures. We ask that you would grow us into your kingdom in such a way, Lord, that we would be a light on the hill, that shall never be covered, in such a way that we might be a gleaming city, Lord, seen from miles and miles away, in such a way, Lord, that we might be salt to the earth and to the people of the earth, bringing preservation and tastiness. And Lord, more than anything, we pray that you would help us to glorify your name, that we would make much of Christ Jesus, and that we would show in every way possible, Lord, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy of Christ for us and for this world. In your name, amen.